Kings chapter 11. And we're dealing with Solomon. And here in this lengthy chapter, it talks about the fall of Solomon and the aftermath of his sin of disobedience. And 11 is the chapter that brings out the sin, whereas the first 10 chapters all dealt with the Lord's blessing upon Solomon through most of his life. And so we've gone through a lot of this about Solomon. But once again, in this chapter, I've tried to outline it around these three or four points. First of all, the first 13 verses deal with his disobedience. So we talked about the detail of his disobedience. Now, tonight we're going to deal in chapters or in verses 14 through 25 concerning the difficulties or the follow-up on his disobedience. Verses 26 through 40 are going to deal with the division that was prophesied, and then verses 41 through 43 deal with his death. So we got disobedience, difficulties, divisions, and death. Well, I've outlined the chapter. I think it helps to outline chapters when you go through in your own personal study, work on your own outlines, and see how these things are organized and what are the main points and so on. So, excuse me. Now, as I mentioned last week, it kind of a side point, but it does relate. Because tonight we may look at a map in the back of our Bible, but quite often these maps in our Bibles refer to the land of Palestine. Well, there is no land of Palestine other than the Philistines. The promised land is the land of Israel. Now, that's been a misnomer since the second century, and the Romans gave that title to the land of Israel, called it Palestine. There is no land of Palestine. Palestine is related to the word Philistines, and the Philistines were along the coast there, the Mediterranean coast. They were their own nation. We looked at several verses, but one certainly here is Psalm 83. So here, Asaph wrote this psalm. And Asaph is saying this under inspiration, under the process of inspiration, and to him there was a concern. Now remember, Asaph was the chief musician to which David appointed him chief musician, and then David gave him psalms to put to music for national singing. But here in 83:4, Asaph says, "They," that's the enemy, "have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." So here the enemy was saying, let us cut off the nation of Israel and eliminate their name. Well, that's anti-Semitism. What's the Lord indicated to Shem? That Shem's God was blessed. Back there in Genesis chapter 9, the battle began. Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is anti-Jew. The world hates Jews, and it comes from the devil. And so here is this effort. So, but specifically here, let us cut them off from being a nation. There's been this effort for thousands of years to destroy Israel, and the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, there's an effort. It seems like for almost 19 centuries now that we don't hear about the nation of Israel. We hear about the land of Israel. We hear about the land of Palestine. So it looks like that's been somewhat effective. And even in our Bible commentaries, even in some of the best commentaries and reference Bibles and so on, you'll have the maps of Palestine. Well, if that were true, it'd be a little sliver over there by Mediterranean see. Anyway, the other passage that helps confirm this is a minor prophet Joel. So I alluded to this last week, but try to repeat myself occasionally on purpose to so some of these things get settled in our minds. So Hosea, Joel. So Joel, chapter 3, Joel 3, verse 4, says, yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? It's the only place in the King James Bible where the word Palestine shows up, and it's the coast of Palestine. Palestine is where the Philistines were. They're along the coast there. And Tyre and Sidon were up north of, on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, up north of Palestine, or the Philistines. So, here we understand this. But this term comes up in life today, and even in politics and so on. So, we have a biblical mindset here. Now, what I've said to you, you have more information on this than most Bible students, scholars, teachers, and pastors in the last 1900 years. All right. So anyway, let's go back to our passage, and I'll bring out another point that relates to all this. But here, in dealing with King Solomon, so we've gone over this. King Solomon, in his kingship here, emulated the Lord during the millennium. So the Lord gave Solomon 40 years of peace. Now we're going to see in our very passage here that right at the tail end of these 40 years of peace, the Lord raised up adversaries against him because of the sin. But Solomon was followed the Lord's leading here. So Solomon was the king over the nation of Israel, and so he was a nationalist. And so as we see the things that he did, he was vitally and singularly interested in his nation that God gave him stewardship, of which God gave him stewardship. Now, not only is Solomon a nationalist, the Lord is a nationalist. Did you know that? I'm saying this. The Lord is not a globalist. He's a nationalist. All right? So you're probably wondering, prove it. All right, I'm glad you're wondering that. So let's look here. And Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Actually, prior to 11, we have chapter 10, obviously. And so we pick it up in 10:25. We'll move into chapter 11. But in 10:25 of Genesis, says, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. So here we have a man named Eber. Now Eber descended from Shem. We look back there in verse 22. So here Shem is one of the three sons of Noah. So I have Noah and Shem and then only Eber. And then Eber has two sons. One Joktan, the other Peleg. Peleg is a Hebrew word that means division. So there's a pun here. Peleg means division, and he was so named because in his day the earth divided. The earth divided. Now, the in the short section here before we get into chapter 11, Moses, who's writing the book of Genesis, shows us the lineage of Joktan, and Joktan's lineage ends up in Shinar, chapter 11, verse 2. Whereas Peleg's lineage continues, if you look in chapter 11, verses 10 and following, we go back to Shem, and then we get back to Peleg, and then we end up in chapter 12 with Abraham. So the Lord, using Moses, has organized the book of Genesis. So Moses, in writing about the early history of the nations, he doesn't give equal time to all the nations. He has a very clear agenda that he wants to talk about the lineage of Abraham, basically, down to Christ. So he does this on purpose. But here we have Joktan's offspring ends up in Shinar. This is in chapter 11. Now, 11:1 says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So the whole earth was speaking the language of heaven, the garden language, which was Hebrew. Hebrew was and is the original language. It's the language of heaven. The language we'll be speaking in heaven, the Hebrew. But there's one language. And the earth was speaking this one language. By the way, Eber, if you look back there in verse 25, he's the last patriarch before the Tower of Babel. And Eber's name is the same Hebrew word root for the word Hebrew. So you can see there, Eber, Hebrew. Sounds a lot like, but basically, Eber. So I wonder what language Eber was speaking. He's speaking Hebrew. You look there in chapter 14 of Genesis, just as a side point. We're told here in 14:13 that Abraham, the Hebrew. So Abraham was a Hebrew. But the word Hebrew here is the very same word translated Eber back there. All right. So this is kind of a side point, but we're getting to something here. Now, we go into chapter 11. And here in chapter 11, verse 2 now, it says, "It came to pass as they journeyed," so this would be the offspring of Joktan, "east they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now, elsewhere in Scripture, Shinar is identified with Babylon. So Shinar is identified with Babylon. The word Shinar, by the way, means loose tooth. So this is the place, Tower of Babel, where the Lord confounded the language and everybody sound like they're talking with loose teeth. All right. So, but this is purposeful. These are purposeful theological puns in Scripture. All right. But anyway, the people say there in verse 3, they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So here, Joktan's descendants, they wanted to unite together here so they wouldn't be scattered. They wanted to build this tower, Tower of Babel. And they wanted to reach unto heaven, and they wanted to make a name. Now, the Hebrew word behind name here is Shem, S-H-E-M. In other words, they wanted to say, let us unite together. We're going to reach heaven, and we're going to be our version of Shem. And remember, Shem's God was blessed. In other words, they're emulating God's plan, doing it their way. See that? They're emulating God's plan their way. They want to make a tower to heaven. They want to make a name. And they didn't want to be scattered abroad. They wanted to unite in rebellion. So here is this globalistic effort, uniting in rebellion. And the Lord wasn't going to have anything to do with it. So verse 7, he says, "Go to, let us," using the same language they use, "go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Well, that's a good way to divide a lot of people. That was the whole purpose. So the Lord scattered. See, the same word. They said, "Lest us be scattered." So they wanted to have a global effort here of rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord said, "You're not going to do that. I'm going to scatter you." So he did. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So here we have the scattering of the nations and the division of the language. The word Babel itself means gate of God. Gate of God. Of course, Babylon is related to Babel, and Shinar is in Babel. And the word confound is based on the three consonants B-L-L, whereas Babel is based on the three consonants B-B-L, but there's a pun involved here. But the Lord confounded the language and divided it. So the 70 nations that are alluded to back in chapter 10, so 10 and 11 dovetail together here, but the 70 nations that are listed there in chapter 10 were divided. Now, Scripture says this is also when the earth divided. So this is 102 years after the flood. So when the earth settled down after the flood and the continents started to develop, so we have the 70 nations with their different languages. And so those speaking one language, they'd gather over here. Those speaking another language, gather over here. Those over here. And then at the same time, simultaneously, what the Lord did was allow the geographical boundaries to develop, mountains and rivers and so on. So here's one group that speaking the same language isolated over here in this geographical area, another group isolated over here, and so on. So the Lord timed all that, obviously. So the sons of sons of Noah then are in these scattered out now. And this is then when individuals of the sons of Noah began to interbreed. They all have the same language in the same area, and they began to interbreed. So they focused on the gene pool. And so we have certain characteristics showing up then in individuals. The world likes to talk about races. No, there's only one race, it's the human race. But there are distinctions, people distinctions. All right, and so they were concentrated at that time. So here we have the Lord coordinating all of this right at one time. But what he did, the point I'm trying to bring out here, is that he scattered the nations so that they would be distinct nations. Now, let's look at distinct groups there. Let's look at another passage. And this time in Deuteronomy 32, so Moses is still writing this lengthy book that has five chapters or five books. This is Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, he says in verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. All right, so here the Most High, that's the Lord, divided the nations, separated the sons of Adam. But he did this with regard to the number of the children of Israel. Now, since in chapter 10 we have 70 groups there, 70 people groups of the children and grandchildren of Noah's family, we've got 70 there, and the fact that the number of the children of Israel, presumably that's an important number as is brought out in both Genesis chapter 46 and in Acts chapter 7. We'll just look here in 46. In Genesis chapter 46, it says in 26 and 27, Genesis 46, 26, 27, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, and all the souls were 66. And 76. But he goes on to say, and the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So that's the 70. So here we have the 70 of Jacob's seed comes into the land. Then there were six daughters-in-law, so they don't count. They're not part of his. That's the sort of 76. But the 70 Jews that came into Egypt, Stephen recounts this in Acts chapter 7. So the point here is, the Lord, we're getting back here to Deuteronomy 32, the Lord divided the nations with regard to Israel, and the 70 nations coming from the three sons of Noah and the 70 Jews that left Egypt. He divided the nations into the original 70 groups with 70 languages, 70 nations. There in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord sent the 70 out, He sent the 70 out to the 70 nations. All right? So, but the point here is, the Lord rejected Joktan's lineage from being globalistic in their effort to worship God through their humanistic effort. So the languages came out of that. Languages are really a curse. And it brought about division. By the way, while I'm on the point, we'll get to our message in a minute, but in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, so this is right at the end of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But anyway, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord promises in the future, in the millennium, "Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." During the millennium, there'll be one language. Because the curse will be lifted. Language is a curse. Now, you might say, well, I always do that when I studied English in high school. Well, yeah, but nevertheless, you need to know the grammar, but that's no excuse for flunking your English test, right? All right. So anyway, but the Lord gave language to divide the nations. And so the whole point here is Solomon knew this. And so Solomon's whole effort here was to take care of his nation. And he wasn't a globalist at all. And this, those that promote a globalism are promoting the Antichrist effort here, because during the millennium, or during the tribulation, there's going to be the ecumenical church, there's going to be the one world movement. And that's going to be, the world's going to be in rebellion against God. But until that occurs, and that's going to be an effort of globalism, but until that occurs, the Lord is not a globalist. And biblical people are not globalists, they're nationalists. And this is what Paul was saying, let us there in 1 Timothy, pray for our nation that we may have peace and comfort and safety. All right. 3:9. All right. So the point here is looking at Solomon, and some of these things relate to current events, but we need to have a biblical mind. So we're talking a little bit about our Sunday school lesson, having a biblical template here, and superimposing that on anything and everything that's going on in the world. So we don't get caught up in this globalism and globalistic effort. We need to see the importance, the biblical importance of nations. God is behind nations. All right, now, let's go back to our passage now. 1 Kings chapter 11. And our next point here is, the Lord brought difficulties on Solomon when he sinned. Now, for the believer goes through life, and the believer that's right with the Lord chastens, and he brings difficulties in to help the believer trust the Lord. But when the believer sins, he brings in judgment. And so there's chastening and there's judgment. And we all go through difficulties, so we have to define it as a chastening or as a judgment. But in Solomon's case, the Lord judged him and stirred up two adversaries, actually a third one, but we're not going to deal with him tonight, but two adversaries that we're going to deal with. So we're here in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through 25. And basically this outlines around two points, the two adversaries. So let's notice verse 14, 11:14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. All right, so here, the Lord stirred up. He stirred up an adversary. So this idea of stirring up, there's different Hebrew words that are used here, but the Lord is stirring up individuals. Remember, he stirred up Ezra. And Ezra then, being stirred up by the Lord, allowed the Jews to come back. Cyrus, stirred up Cyrus, but in the book of Ezra, stirred up Cyrus to have the Jews come back. All right, well, here he stirs up an adversary. Now, the word adversary, interesting word, because the Hebrew word behind adversary is spelled this way, S-A-T-A-N, Satan. Satan, that's the word. Satan is a Hebrew word, it means adversary. And so that's the Hebrew word here. Satan be the pronunciation, but Satan. Satan, we anglicize it. Satan. So the Lord stirred up an adversary. Now, if you want to look at this, so we can look here in Numbers chapter 22, for instance. Numbers chapter 22, and we see reference to an adversary. Numbers 22:22, this has to do with Balaam. And here, Balaam, remember, was hired by Balak to curse the Jews. And every time Balaam opened his mouth, instead of a curse coming out, a blessing came out. In fact, Balaam couldn't help himself. He gave out messianic prophecy as he's trying to curse Israel. Very unusual situation, to be sure. But if you look there in Numbers 22:22, and God's anger was kindled against him, kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord, now that's the manifestation of the Lord, a Christophany, stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and a sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass that turned her into the way, and so on. And notice Balaam is such a blinded fool here. He gets angered with the ass there, the animal. And verse 28 says, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass. So he's talking to his animal, he's talking to him. So here we see such a blinded fool that we have here. But the bigger point that we're trying to bring out here in verse 22 is, the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary, or the Hebrew word is Satan. He stood in the way as a Satan. All right? Now, that doesn't mean the angel of the Lord is Satan. He's just an adversary. Just an adversary. Later on, the name Satan takes on a personal title there in Zechariah chapter 3, for instance, to refer to the ultimate adversary against man and against God, and that is Satan himself. Anyway, the word adversary shows up three times in this chapter. It also shows up a little earlier in 1 Kings, if you look back there in chapter 5. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Kings 5, 4, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so Solomon's saying this, so that there is neither an adversary, or Satan, there's that word, nor evil occurrent. Evil occurrent would be national tragedies or weather issues and so on. So Lord, protect them from all that. But no adversary. So Solomon can say that at the beginning of his ministry, his 40-year reign, the Lord has not given me any adversaries. But right there at the tail end of his life, into the 40 years, the Lord raised up several adversaries because of his sin. Now, he allowed Solomon to live out his 40 years, but right before the end of his 40 years, he had adversaries right at the tail end. So we're putting these passages together. This passage is dealing with it. So here, anyway, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad Edomite. all right? And he was the king's seed in Edom. So if you look way back there, see the beginning of the Edomites. Look back in Genesis chapter 25 for a minute, just to review this. In Genesis 25, here we have Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah is with child. And Scripture says in verse 25-23, there's two nations in her. And verse 25 says, the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. So Esau means hairy, fellow than I. But he was red. So the word red is the word Edom. You see that in verse 30. So verse 30 says, Esau said unto Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red, here's the word Edom, pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. So his name was called Edom or red because he surrendered everything for the red pottage. There's a pun there. So, but who is this? So Esau is nicknamed Edom. By the way, the name Adam and the name Edom come from the same consonants. So many think then that Adam looked reddish when he was created. But whatever on that issue. But here, then Esau is also Edom. So Esau's descendants ended up in the land of Edom. So Edom, Esau, interchangeable. Esau means hairy. Edom means red. So Jacob's brother, he could call him hairy or red, you know. But anyway, we find out the background on this, all right? So now we're back here in 1 Kings. And we find out that Esau and Jacob were in constant friction, not only through their whole life, but in the whole history of the Old Testament. They hated each other. Finally, by the time we get down to the book of Malachi, the Edomites so betrayed the Jews there that the Lord says, I loved Jacob and hated Esau because of the behavior of the Edomites towards the Jews. It's Malachi chapter 1. But anyway, all right, so we're getting a little background here on this, but Now we find a little bit of the preparation of the adversarial idea on the base of Hadad. So let's read this, verse 15. It came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. So remember now, Joab was his chief military man, and he was ruthless. Joab was ruthless. So we saw some of this history back in the first part of First Kings. So we have David and his top military man. Joab just loved to kill people. I mean, he's a good military man. I mean, he loved this. And so anyway, verse 16 says, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. So Joab was just a bloodthirsty man as a military chief, and he just slaughtered everybody. And he enjoyed this. Enjoyed this. But keep in mind now, David killed too. David was a military man. He was involved in wars. And so these kingdoms, and David's kingdom certainly was blood oriented, and he was a man of blood. David was a man of blood. That's why he couldn't be involved in building the temple. Recall those things. So, anyway, verse 17 says that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. So here Hadad was a small child when he was protected, and a few of these individuals fled when Joab was trying to slaughter everybody. But in war, you kill your enemy. I mean, what you do? Your enemy's either going to kill you or you kill your enemy. So And the Lord used David, and we're going to see this in a minute. Lord used David to deal with all these nations surrounding the land of Israel to give peace to Solomon for 40 years. The Lord used all this. And verse 18 says, and they rose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. So here, Hadad is a small child. He remembers what David did to his relatives, and he has to ultimately flee to Egypt. Now, this is the same Pharaoh that gave a daughter to Solomon. So, Pharaoh was playing everybody. I mean, I'll take care of Hadad here. I'll take care of Solomon. And so, same Pharaoh. But he takes care of Hadad. So, Hadad is there for a good period of time. And then we see... in verse 19, following Hadad's plan. So Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophpenes, the queen, and the sister of Tophpenes bare him Genuboth, his son. Now, Genuboth, I think it's only found twice, an interesting word, but means a thief. I don't know why they'd call him a thief, but... Anyway, whom Tophpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genuboth was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. All right, and when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, we found out David died and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead. Remember, Solomon had to kill Joab. Remember that? He had to kill him because he couldn't trust him. Way back there in the first part of 1 Kings. He had to kill Joab. But anyway, captain of the host was dead. Hadad said unto Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go into my own country. So go back here to Edom. So in other words, Hadad wanted to go back to Edom when he found out that his enemies, David and Joab, who'd slaughtered his relatives, now these men were dead. And the Pharaoh said unto him, this is verse 22, but what hast thou lacked with me that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, nothing. I haven't lacked anything. I appreciate everything you've given me, Pharaoh. You've taken care of me. You've given me a house. You've given me a wife. You've taken care of me. I appreciate all these things. I haven't lacked anything. But I've got bitterness in my heart, and I want to go back and get even. And that's the gist of all this. Howbeit, let me go in any wise. Now, so you see, the Lord orchestrated all this. He raised up, or he allowed to have raised up in the heart of Hadad here, this bitterness and this vengeance that he wanted. And so the Lord used this. Now, this is a very lengthy section of going through all these details, but the whole point of all this is the Lord is showing here in Scripture how the whole scenario of Hadad, who is a minor figure in the Bible, he's a minor figure. But what this is showing is how the Lord went through great detail to get Hadad to be a problem for Solomon when Solomon sinned. And so the Lord went through great lengths to raise up this man or stir him up and get him here. Now, we do have a little bit of background here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Just a couple passages here. But 2 Samuel chapter 8 talks about David. 2 Samuel chapter 8, when David had to deal with both the Edomites and the Syrians, and they're both listed here, and what David did and Joab did there in 2 Samuel 8, whereas David smote the Philistines in 8:1, and then in verse 2 he smote Moab. And here, one of the things that David and Joab apparently did was that Scripture says In verse 2, he measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured to be put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So apparently what they did was they lined up all the men that they captured of the Moabites. And they had three lines here. And they laid them on the ground. Had three lines, so here's a group, here's a group, and here's a group. And they slaughtered two of the groups and left one group alive. So then the group that's left alive, they used the servants. So this is bloodthirsty, brutal war that David and Joab and others were in. But God was using this. Now notice here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, as we see all of this warfare and all of this killing and fighting the enemies. Verse 14 says, so 2 Samuel 8:14, and he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom to be put he garrisons and all that they of Edom because it became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The Lord was behind this. Now remember as well when the Jews went into the promised land, the Lord instructed Joshua and all the army, you kill everybody. You kill all the Canaanites. Nobody's left. The elderly, the babies, the adults, men and women, you slaughter them all because they're so far gone in their idolatry. And if you don't, it'll catch up with you. Well, they didn't. Joshua didn't do it. He didn't do it. And so, but the Lord gave the Amorites, that's the general name for the Canaanites, he gave them 400 years. 400 years, as he told Abraham what he's going to do. 400 years to get things worse, but during that 400 years, the Canaanites apostatized and got worse and worse. And so they're one of the most filthy, vile societies of all time. Archaeologists dug up a lot of the Canaanite places and saw all of this paganism and filth and just everything morally corrupt about them. So the Lord said, you kill them all. So here we see David is putting on some of the finishing touches when he has to kill the Philistines and the other nations around and so on. So unless we've been in the military, and I haven't, it's hard to think this way. But this is what occurred in the Bible. And it was under the direct authority of the Lord to destroy these people. And this shows you how much God hates wickedness. And he's going to ultimately destroy all wicked people. So this gives us a little sense of how he hates wickedness. All right. Well, anyway... the Lord was with David as he did all this. But in the 2 Samuel 8 passage, it shows how David dealt with both Edom and Syria. And the Edomites and the Syrians then, the Lord uses and stirs them up. So let's move on now. We're in 1 Kings chapter 11. Looking at the last three verses here, in 23 through 25, we have the second adversary. And God stirred him up, another adversary. Here we have the word adversary, or Satan, showing up here again. So in 1 Kings, the word adversary or Satan shows up four times. Way back then, 1 Kings 5:4, no adversary. Now in chapter 11, three adversaries. What happened? His sin. His sin brought on the adversary. So God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eladah, which fled from his lord, Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to him and became captain over the band when David slew them at Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. All right, so here we have two adversaries that the Lord used at this point. Now, if you look on your map in the Bible, just for a second here, turn back there to that map of the land of Palestine. All right. But on the map of land of Israel, you might be able to tell some of this. So remember, in a general mental picture of the promised land there, you've got two major seas. The Dead Sea, towards the bottom, and the Sea of Galilee up north of that. The Jordan River connects the two. Right at the top of the Dead Sea, to the left or west towards the Mediterranean Sea, is the city of Jerusalem. All right. Now, if you look down at the bottom of the Dead Sea, and to the east, or the right on the map, you're going to have Edom. See Edom there? So that's where Esau ended up. Esau was in Edom. Now, that's surrounding the Promised Land. That's down there. Now, Egypt's not even on the map, but Egypt, you know, is way southwest of the Promised Land, Egypt. So Hadad was in Egypt, but he wanted to go back to Edom, and eventually did and caused problems. Now the other, Rezon was a Syrian, and he was up in Damascus. So if you look on the map, look up way above the Sea of Galilee, and up past Mount Hermon, and up to the right or the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, you might see the city of Damascus. You see that in the map? You see Damascus? Now, that was the capital of Syria. Damascus, I think, is the oldest existing city in the world right now, I think. But anyway, that's Damascus. So, the point here is, in looking at the geography, is that the Lord raised up an enemy to the south, and he raised up an enemy to the north. And so, he basically had Solomon from top to bottom, with these adversaries. And so, the lengthy section here, and I realize, unless you've spent years and years and years in the Bible, these may have been the first time you've seen some of these names, but the point here is not to get lost on Hadad and Rezon and so on, but the point here is this is a very elaborate section here to show how the Lord went to great detail to deal with Solomon by bringing in enemies at the tail end of his life. And so, even though he allowed Solomon to continue out his 40 years, we believe probably in the last two or three years of his life, he got caught up, maybe even more. He had to have time to write Ecclesiastes right at the tail end before he died. But the Lord dealt with him. So the point here is, as we make application, when we as believers, when we trust the Lord, so we get saved, get baptized, join a church, bring the church to teach the Bible, we can see great blessings. But we can take these for granted. We can let our heart go bad. We can get out of the will of the Lord, and out of His Word, and out of prayer, and get our life in the sin. And even if we do that, then the Lord's going to step in judgment and deal with us. And so we can be a saved, baptized church member who regularly shows up for church, but if our heart gets out of tune with the Lord and we get into sin, secret sin, He can deal with us. He will deal with us. He will deal with it. So, we're not greater than Solomon, obviously. And the Lord dealt with Solomon. Now, He allowed Solomon to finish the 40 years, but He didn't do that because of Solomon. He did that because of David. What we read about last week. David's, because of who David was. And so, here we find out that believers can sin, and they can sin grievously. And you don't know where your sin will take you. Now you you can choose to obey or disobey, but you can't choose the consequences of your sin. And the consequences of your sin are going to be a lot worse than the sin itself. So you can't choose the consequences of your sin. So we need to learn that message here and realize that if this believer's apostasy happens to Solomon, then it could happen to us as we keep our hearts right. Nobody's guaranteed. I've heard of pastors having to leave the pastorate because of sin in their life when they're in their 70s and 80s. You never get too old not to sin. That's a terrible thing, to lose everything. But here we can learn from a lesson from Solomon. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had now to go through this life of Solomon and the blessings you bestowed upon him and how gracious you are in doing have done that. And the fact you pour out blessings on us, help us not to take these for granted. Help us not to get involved in sin like Solomon did. Pray that you help us to learn the lesson, keep our hearts right with thee, and walk close with the Lord. We pray that you might bless us now, bless as we go to prayer. We pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.